Let us begin our class now. We are continuing talking about Jesus's prayer in Gethsemane. So, in the class so far, up to this point, at least to recap some of the things so we can get into back into it, we are in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and in Mark chapter 14, we see quite a lot of things happening. This is the night before Jesus is betrayed. We see at some point in here that Jesus predicts the denial that the disciples will deny him, or at least Peter will deny him, and that other disciples will flee away from him, will scatter. And they deny it. They say it's not going to happen like that. We see the very next moment that Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he prays to the Lord. And he says, and he asks his disciples, his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to come with him. And he tells them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And it says, and continuing to read in verse 35, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So that is the passage that we're going to consider today. We might read a little bit, we might go a little bit farther than that, since I don't have a whole lot for this this last part that we're about to cover. First, consider the PowerPoint here. We're still in the prayer. There are a few other points to the prayer that I'd like to bring up. The first thing we talked about was the fact that this was that he went a little farther away. He was the people, the disciples could possibly hear him. At least the three could have, and likely did hear him as he prayed, and yet they fell asleep. And he wanted the suffering that he was about to experience to pass from him. And as one person said, there is no doubt that Jesus was engaged in a spiritual battle wherein the e internal conflict of the flesh seeking to avoid the extreme pain of the cross was in conflict with the mission of the Messiah to come and do the will of the Father. His prayer was an expression of this battle and exhibited a strong desire to settle the matter once and for all. But the thing is, he went with the Lord. He went with his Father. He said, "Let your will be done, not mine," regardless of all the things that he was going to experience at this time. One of the things I want to point out right now is that he calls out. Who does he call out to? He calls out to Abba, Father. Now, that's an interesting thing. That's an interesting thing to consider. The Hebrew word for father is Ab, or depending on how you want to pronounce that, it could be pronounced Av, because that last letter could be pronounced, or at least at some point was pronounced like a V, but has turned into a V sound in some dialects. So this word is Ab. And the word Abba is based on a Chaldean or an Aramaic emphatic form of this particular word. And I did some research a while back, wanting to know why the names for mother are so similar in completely unrelated languages all over the world and through time. You know, it's not in every language all throughout the world, but in so many languages that I know aren't related. The word for mother, mom, mommy, ma, mama, they're all very similar. So many languages have a similar word for mother. Well, part of that is because M is one of the first consonant sounds that we make as babies. Those of you who've had children or who've been around them a lot will probably realize this, or at least have known this intuitively if you hadn't looked that up. So it's very easy to teach your infant, mum, once they start doing that, to say mom, mama. Of course, not for me, but but for the mother. The name for father isn't quite as universal as one might expect, but there are a lot of similarities. There's dad, dada, daddy, pa, papa, and even ab, abi, avi, abba. These are different words that have similar reasoning behind why they become words that children use to express this. The D, the P, the B, they're also among the first consonant sounds that a baby makes, along with the M. The point is, Jesus is using a term of endearment for his father that is reserved for the most intimate relationship between father and son. It's almost the equivalent. It's kind of like the equivalent of saying, Daddy, Daddy, listen to me, please. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear, especially my kids, when I hear my kids and they say, Daddy, they've started going from daddy to dad, and it's different depending on their mood. But when they say daddy, doesn't that, for those of you who are fathers, doesn't, especially fathers of teenagers, doesn't that sort of melt your heart a little bit? Man, that's so nice to hear. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here to his father. He's saying, Daddy, Father, listen. It later becomes, later this word, Abba, later becomes a normal means of addressing God in prayer. It is automatically translated here for the reader as pater, or Greek for father. He goes on and he says, he tells, he says to God, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Man, that's an interesting thought. It is true, of course, that all things are possible for God. We've talked about that before. God is omnipotent. He is someone who can do anything that he wants, anything that is that can be done, he can do. So, why then couldn't God keep Jesus from sacrificing himself while still saving mankind? That's an interesting question. That's a question I think about sometimes, and no doubt some of you may have thought that. Sam, do you have any thoughts about that? Of course, there are different opinions on that. Of course, I can offer mine. So, Sam, do you have any considerations there?
Well, for one, we as finite creatures really can't totally understand the notion of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing God, right? We can only kind of grasp at it. And, the thing that you see when you look at the whole Bible from beginning to end is you see that this was God's plan all along, that is creating man in his image, that he knew that free will would result in man's fall, and that he would need a redeemer. And because of the righteousness of God, and this is the big lesson of Romans, it's all through the book of Romans, you know, how can the righteousness of God, which is also one of his attributes, be reconciled with the justice of God and the mercy of God all at the same time? And the only way that God could do that in his omnipotence and in his omniscience was the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the whole message, huge message of the book of Romans, is that that is the way. And that, you know, it says the prophets intently search, the angels long to look into it. You know, how do we figure it out? What's the great mystery? And then it's like, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, how does God accomplish the forgiveness of his creation? And that's what I see when I look across the scripture.
Very excellent points. In fact, looking at my notes for what I wrote down to help answer this question, it follows along pretty well. All things are possible for him, but he still has a divine purpose. He still has a reason for doing the things that he does. And he has an infinitely superior mind and purpose. And so he thinks about things and all the intricacies of how things go together and how things work. And this was the plan that he came up with for all time, for all mankind. You know, there's a problem with the idea, generally speaking, of one size fits all. Because it doesn't quite fit all, does it? That's why some have refrained from using that phrase and say one size fits most. But with Christianity, this was the plan he came up with, so that one size fits all, or has the capacity of fitting all. Not that he has to fit to us, but that we have to fit to him. So, you know, while all things are possible, not all things are expedient to carry out his plan and his purpose, especially for all mankind. He knows us. He knows what will reach the majority of people, or at least the most amount of people. And so that is what he did. We must trust that his plan was the best plan for the salvation of mankind. Jesus knows all of this. He knows all of this. And so he humbles himself before the Father, putting his will beneath God's in his voluntary submission to him. You know, we talk about the Godhead, the often called the Trinity, and how Jesus is God. And in fact, there's plenty of scripture to support that idea that Jesus is God. And in fact, he definitely, most definitely is God. But we have to understand also that he willingly came to this earth. He willingly, voluntarily submitted himself, emptied himself, voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. While being equal with him, he allowed himself, humbled himself, and allowed himself to be governed by the Father. Voluntary submission. And this is expression that we need to have in our prayers as well, every time. While Jesus himself knew far more than we know, he still said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." We, being far from omniscient, far from knowing all the variables and how they all interplay into things, we always need to pray, "Not my will, but your will be done." It's not always going to be something we like. You might get a grim diagnosis one day. You might have one now. Who knows? someone you love might have one. And that's difficult. We pray and we pray. We don't want to have to suffer through that. We don't want our loved ones to have to suffer through that. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what He wills. He knows what's best. And so we should pray, yeah, take this from me, O Lord, but You know best. And I submit my will to Yours. This, we should say, Father, hear my cry. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. You know, it ultimately boils down to trust. Trust for our Heavenly Father that He knows what's best. A trust that Jesus had in spades. And yet, His disciples were found wanting. And so, we'll consider now the disciples' failure. The disciples' failure here in this particular instance. The disciples were human beings, just like anyone else. And so they had the capacity to fail. They had the capacity to mess up. They had the capacity to do these things. And so in this passage, especially, and that's including these three, that what I call the inner circle. You know, some people just call it the inner circle, and maybe that's probably better for brevity, but the 12 were the inner circle. Because He had many more disciples and people who followed Him. The 12 were the inner circle, and these three, Peter, James, and John, were the inner circle, the closest of all the friends that Jesus had, of all the disciples that followed after Him. And even they failed. And in this particular instance, you know, it's something that is somewhat understandable. But before we go on, Dan says here, submitting to God's will brings a sense of peace in troubling times and conditions. And you know what? That's absolutely right. Thank you, Dan. That's a wonderful comment. It's difficult to submit to His will, but when we recognize that it's not all on our shoulders, that it's on His, then that can bring us a sense of peace, recognizing that He is in charge of it all. He loves us, He cares for us, and we trust in Him. When we do that, it does, in fact, bring a sense of peace during those troubling times. So thank you, Dan, for that wonderful comment. Well, as to the disciples' failure, have you ever known anyone who, at the moment that they sit still for any length of time, they fall asleep? Maybe that's you. Maybe that's something that happens to you sometimes. And I'll be honest, I'm actually a little bit jealous of such people. It's not something that happens to me very. It happens to me occasionally, but not very often, not usually. But we find here that this isn't exactly a desirable trait for Jesus' disciples, at least not in this particular instance. Jesus, He is bearing His soul to the Father, asking His disciples to keep watch in His greatest hour of need. And yet they fail Him, allowing themselves to fall asleep. This is the exact opposite of what He asked them to do. In a few verses earlier, when He says to stay here and watch. And it's also the opposite of what He encouraged them to do or urged them to do earlier in the last verse of chapter 13, verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. He just got through telling them this a few days ago to tell them to watch. And here again, he says to them, he reminds them, stay here and watch. The same word is used here. You know, it was certainly late at night, and no doubt when they would normally be sleeping. Luke adds in Luke chapter 22, verse 45, that they were sleeping from sorrow. They were sleeping from sorrow. You know, they were no doubt exhausted from all the talk and the sadness of his imminent departure. Do we get tired when we are sad? I don't know. Maybe. Sometimes I know with my niece, my sister-in-law would my niece would sometimes cry or pitch a fit, and my sister-in-law would say at the time when she was younger than what my kids are now, she would say, "Oh, that's okay. That means she'll fall asleep in a little bit." You know, I don't think it's quite the same thing, but there may be instances where we're just so sad, we're so sorrowful that we fall asleep. Sometimes it's just better if we do, or at least we feel like it is. That's the kind of sorrow that they're experiencing. They're sleeping from sorrow. Again, exhausted of all the things that have happened and all the things that Jesus said were going to happen. You know, Jesus is, he's gone through this book talking about, the last time we read about him falling asleep was in a boat, when there's a huge storm around them, and the disciples are like, "Don't you care? Wake up, save us. Can you help us?" Rather, because they didn't know that he could do that just yet. Help us, help us. After waking up, he says, "Peace be still," and he takes care of it. But at the time, he has fallen asleep from a hard day's teaching, from all the things that he has done that day. He hardly has a time to sleep. We see throughout this gospel account that he has hardly any time to sleep. And yet at this time of need, man, he's not sleeping the whole night. He wakes up early in the morning and he stays up until his death. Man, that's rough. That's rough. He's sleeping. He doesn't, or he's praying at this point. He doesn't fall asleep, but the disciples do. It'd be very easy for them to fall asleep at this point, and understandable, but it's not something that they should do. They need to fight that. You see, in this case, we see that Jesus, in verse 37, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. This is his original given name. And he's not at this point not being a very good rock right now, is he? He urges them to watch and pray again. And what follows is somewhat a confusing exhortation, lest you enter into temptation. And that is a little confusing to some extent. So, I mean, temptation to do what exactly? What sin might you do when you're asleep? I mean, you're asleep. You have no real control over that. So what sin could you possibly do? Well, this might better be translated as enter into trials or afflictions. So failing to watch and pray could lead one into further troubles in life, and particularly for this trio, for these three disciples. As one commentator said, the immediate need of the disciple is the strength to face the test of their faith and commitment to Jesus that will soon come with his arrest, trial, and death. And this statement is so true of us all. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This ought not be used as an excuse to fall for temptation, as this verse often is. Boy, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm so weak, I'm going to fall for just about anything. Man, that shouldn't be used as an excuse to do that, or to fail at the tests and the trials of life, but to account for our flesh in various ways. After all the bluster that we see Peter have and the other disciples just a few moments earlier, in verses 29 and 31, we see them fail miserably. And this isn't the first time we see it happen. Well, this will be the first time since that, but it'll happen several times after. The disciples, of course, were human beings, after all, prone to certain failures, just as we all are, particularly sleep. Not that sleep is a failure per se. I slept last night. But in this instance, they found it difficult to overcome their fatigue, something that they needed to do to help Jesus. And certainly, the more tired that we are, the easier it is to fall into temptation and sin. Our defenses aren't as strong as they would be otherwise. But just as we might build up a weak muscle through exercise, we should build up our flesh to withstand the trials that might afflict us. As I said in a sermon a few weeks ago, if we don't train ourselves, we might injure ourselves. And then this weakness is not something that they correct. This weakness, this falling asleep, is not something they correct because they keep doing it. It happens at least two more times. Of course, when one is groggy, it certainly is difficult to know how to answer anybody. And so he says they didn't know how to answer him. So I certainly understand what the disciples are going through at this point. And that's the point, isn't it? How many times has our flesh prevented us from doing something that we so wanted to do? How many times? In any event, we see the model of watching and praying in our Lord rather than in the disciples. The last time Jesus comes back, he chides them again and tells them that it's time, that Judas the betrayer was coming with men to arrest him, and they were already near the entrance to the garden. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Sam, we're going to go on to the next section here, but if you have any thoughts or comments, I'd love to hear them.
Well, I think you pegged it pretty well with emotional exhaustion. You know, if you've ever had what seems to be endless days of vigil with a sick child or a dying loved one or something like that, you can definitely understand the nature of it. You're running on adrenaline for days at a time. You're hard to sleep anyway, and you're so worried and so overcome that your emotions just completely sap you. And I can sure understand their situation. I believe in one of the other gospels, Jesus says, go on now and take your rest. And then he says, come, let us go. So, you know, there's an understanding in here. Jesus understands that they're exhausted. He's not condemning them, you know, like when Peter says, you know, you're not going to die. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, he's not doing that kind of a reproof here, but he's obviously, you know, encouraging them and chiding them, as you say. But I think the struggle, if you think about the emotional roller coaster these guys have been on the last week, let alone the last 3 years, right? And then the evening to find out that he's going to be betrayed, you're all going to run away. You know, their minds are full of all kinds of questions and concerns and worries. It's difficult for them, obviously, but, you know, just like we said about the other things, Jesus is also preparing them. He's preparing them for what's coming, and Jesus knows exactly what's coming. So in that way, he's loving them and caring for them as a shepherd would his sheep, even though he knows the struggles and the failures they're going to go through.
Yeah, yeah. Great thoughts there. All right, so we're going to go on to the next section here, the betrayal and the arrest. I'm not sure how much we'll get through in the next 15 minutes or so, but we'll get through what we can. We'll start reading again here in Mark chapter 14, verses 43, and we'll read through verse 50. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Very interesting things going on here. In the next slide here, we have the betrayal and the arrest. Betrayal and the arrest. And we find that he is betrayed with a kiss. That famous moment where I say famous moment, I have in my mind ancient paintings, medieval paintings of Judas kissing Jesus on the cheek, and he's just standing there. This is a betrayal with a kiss. You know, imagine being the disciples here before we get into that specific thing. Imagine being the disciples here and seeing these men approach with swords and clubs. It's dark, so you can't really see much, but you can hear the armor clanking, the glint of steel, the hostile faces in the light from the lanterns and torches. How do I know they have lanterns and torches? John says they have lanterns and torches. No doubt your senses are heightened and your adrenaline is up. Matthew and Mark only say that a great multitude had come from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. We see that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. Luke reveals in Luke 22 verse 52 that the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders were present here as well. And John, in John chapter 18 verses 2 through 9, says that, verse 3, John says that a detachment of troops and officers from the chief, this was a detachment from the, and John says there was a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. No doubt the soldiers were carrying the swords that are mentioned here, while many of the others were likely wielding the clubs that are mentioned here as well. Judas had led them to this familiar place. This was a very familiar place to the disciples, where Jesus would often come and pray. And again, Judas knew he would be here, or at least was very likely, thought, "Oh man, it's very likely he's going to be here." And so he leads them here, knowing that this was a frightful sight. Judas approaches Jesus in a very friendly manner, apparently in an attempt to disarm him and the other disciples. "Rabbi, Rabbi," he says, and he kisses him. You know, some people think that this might be some kind of lewd act, but it isn't at all. This is a kiss between good friends, which was very common back then, and even in certain cultures today, where you greet someone and you kiss them in a very platonic way. It was especially common between teachers and their disciples, whenever a disciple would greet their teacher. This was an arrangement that Judas had with them beforehand, with the chief priests, with the enemies of Jesus. This was an arrangement that Judas had with them beforehand, and whomever he kisses is Jesus. So a question I have here, why do this? Why was Judas needed, and why did he give this kind of a signal? So just some thoughts here about why this was done this way. You know, it's one of the questions I've had originally reading this. Why was all this needing originally a while back? but after studying and after some time, I've come to realize why it was needed. So why Judas thought it was needed in order to betray Jesus. So any thoughts there? Why was this needed?
Well, a couple of things that we don't think of because our modern image renderings of these scenes, you know, basically have, you got to remember, all these were Jewish men. They would have all been fully bearded. They would have all had long hair. You know, they were wearing, you know, basically long garments that were probably mute earth tone colors, and it was night. You know, so one, it's kind of hard to tell who they are, but you know, remember the planning of the chief priests when Judas betrayed them. You know, they're making sure that they get the right man, and you know, you don't know the backstory of how they arranged this, but you know, Judas said, "I'll make sure you get the right man," and so you know, that's where you end up. But you know, the size of the crowd here is surprising. This is not just a small detachment of soldiers, you know, temple guards, which is what they would have been. They wouldn't have been Romans coming down here. This is a large throng. You know, this is enough to have a serious battle. They were going to make sure they got it done. And so, you know, when the disciples flee, they were looking at an overwhelming multitude, armed multitude. So there's a lot going on here that we just read into these couple of verses when you try to visualize it.
Oh yeah, definitely, definitely. And the first thing I have on here is exactly what Sam said. It's dark. This is a dark setting. This is nighttime. Yes, they have lanterns and torches. At least the throng does. The great multitude does. But their light may not be able to help the soldiers distinguish between Jesus and the rest. Only someone very familiar with Jesus would be able to identify him reliably under these conditions. And John records that Jesus asks who they are looking for twice after, likely, it doesn't mention the kiss, but likely after the kiss, that Jesus asks, whom are you seeking? And they tell him both times, and both times he reveals himself. And you know, it's a very striking instance that happens there in John 18, verses 4 through 9. And I encourage you to read that. We're not discussing John today, so I won't get into that. But it certainly is an interesting moment there where the guards bow down and they just stop for a second. There are some complaints that Jesus has here. Complaints that we see in verses 47 through 50. Well, 47 through 49, but we'll also mention verse 50. The first complaint was from one of the disciples. It was a sword to the face. In other accounts, we know that this was Peter who struck the ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. We see that in John chapter 18 and verse 10. The disciples, in fact, I might have the slide here. There we go. Oh, lots of verses for that. The disciples had acquired two swords before this at Jesus' insistence. We see that this is recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38. And I've heard many use this here in Luke 22 to support the concept of self-defense. and you know, not to comment on that issue specifically, but I really don't think that we can use this passage to support the idea for that particular purpose of self-defense. Sure, there are other passages we can go to. I don't think this is it. What other time, what other time besides this moment would they have had needed to defend themselves than this? Why would they need to defend themselves in this? Besides, they only had two swords. Would that be enough for 12 disciples or 11 at this point? And yet Jesus, once they use it, Jesus tells them to put the sword away. So why have it? Why grab the swords? Well, Jesus states that it is to fulfill prophecy in Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. So he would be numbered, the reason, fulfill prophecy, so he would be numbered with the transgressors. Basically, they might have seen his disciples grab these swords earlier, and they might realize, hey, this guy is armed and dangerous, a phrase that we might use. So they would have an excuse to send the armed soldiers to nab him at night, which leads into Jesus' verbal complaint. Why take me now? Why take me now? Like you would a robber at night. I was with you in the daytime, making no attempts to hide myself. Why not arrest me then? Of course, we established earlier why they took him at night from the crowds, because the crowds loved him. We see that in Mark chapter 11, verse 32, and in chapter 12, verse 37. You know, that the Pharisees didn't want to say that John wasn't a prophet because of the crowds. We see later in Mark chapter 14, verse 37, that the people were hung on to every word, essentially, that he was saying. They adored him. They loved him, loved hearing him. Their cowardice, the cowardice of the leaders here, and the fear of the people made this nighttime nabbing necessary. Assuming they wanted to nab him. Therefore, a traitor, Judas, was necessary for the plan, so they might catch him at night when he's away from the adoring crowds. Jesus had escaped from the murderous crowds before, had escaped from murderous crowds before, but not this time. We see in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, that this is, that's one of those instances where there was a crowd that wanted to hurt Jesus, and he escaped from them because it was not his hour. It was not his time yet. But this time, his time had come. Scriptures would now be fulfilled, that he would die as a transgressor, and that his disciples would flee. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Go ahead and read that. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Well, that sounds like the prayer in the garden, doesn't it? And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Man, that sounds like it's lifted right from the gospel account, doesn't it? It's almost like he was told beforehand what would happen. It's almost like this was prophecy. It was a joke. Of course, it's prophecy. And of course, we also see that his disciples would flee. And that we see on here on the screen, Zechariah 13 and verse 7, that indeed, this was quoted earlier by Jesus, the idea that he would scatter. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so we see that very thing in verse 50. Then all forsook him and fled. This was fulfilled. After all that they had done, after all that they had said, after all after all the bluster that they had, they thought, oh, this is the time to fight, but now we can't do that because you said to put the sword away. You are now in captivity. What else are we going to do but flee? Well, that's exactly what happens. They insisted just moments before that they weren't going to do that, and yet here it is. But these 11 are not the only ones to flee. You see in verses 51 and 52, a young man flees. We don't have time to get into that now, but that is what we're going to talk about. We're going to start next week. We're going to talk about that. This very curious passage here, these two verses talking about something that seems completely random and yet may serve a clue to something else. So, Sam, before we close this out, do you have any final thoughts before we close this out?
Well, just a little bit about Peter and the sword. So Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a trained soldier. And we have no evidence at all that he had any experience wielding a sword before, but yet he was the one who did it. And, you know, this is the same Peter who said, "I will die with you, Lord." What's he looking at? He's pulling a sword. He knows they only have two swords. He's pulling a sword in front of an armed mob of trained soldiers and a mob with clubs and spears and swords, right? So this is, you know, Peter at that point was willing, you know, to start the fight that would probably end in his death. You know, it's worth noting. But when Jesus stops it all, you can imagine the confusion. I think one of the things I heard once about the two swords was that, you know, they'd watched Jesus feed thousands of people with a couple of loaves of bread. And if he could feed them with a couple of loaves of bread, then surely he could take a couple of swords and make as many as they needed. You know, not in the scripture anywhere, but here he says, "Get the swords," and they say, "Okay, then it's time." And then he says, "Put them away." And just the confusion that they must have had, and the, you know, crestfallen is the word that comes to mind. And then they run. You know, that's all again. So much in these few verses.
Very good thought. I know I had a similar thought in my head earlier. With regard to, he was ready to die. That's exactly right. He was ready to lay it all right there. And yet Jesus says, no, put it away. So you're right. Yeah. And then he flees. What else are they going to do? They can't fight. Jesus tells them not to. So what's there left to do but to flee? So that's a very good point. Thank you, Sam. All right. So we'll close this out. This live stream out in a moment or two, and we'll be ready for our morning worship service. So join us again in just a few moments when we start that new live stream. We'll see you in a little bit. God bless.